Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is our third in a series where we're looking, basically toward a reformed understanding of the judicial law, and more particularly the reformed commandments in the judicial law, and trying to have a reformed understanding and dispelling certain mythologies that have arisen due to the influence of dispensationalism on reformed people. For example, Greg Durand. And also the influence of pluralism on others. So I'll start reading at verse 1. Now, therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor. For all the men that followed Baal-peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed from among you. But ye did not cleave unto the Lord your God, but ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should go in to possess the land whither, should do so in the land whither ye go in to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For, now pay attention, this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? In other words, Israel had the most righteous law system in the world. There were no nations that had a law system as righteous as Israel's. Now, we were commenting, we were basically looking at different views of commentaries on Deuteronomy 4, showing that the idea that the moral law contained in the judicials and the Ten Commandments, of course, is something that we ought to look to. The third use of the law, the reformers taught. It is good to look at for sanctification, and it is also good as a guide to the civil magistrate. However, that's rejected today, but that was not rejected by the reformers. Here's I'm going to read Calvin in a second. I was going to stop last time I was going to read Calvin, but I forgot to read Jameson Fawcett Brown. Their national advantages are described in verses 7 and 8, and they are twofold. One, God's readiness to hear and aid them at all times. And number two, the excellence of that religion in which they were instructed, set forth in the statutes and judgments so righteous, which the law of Moses contained. Okay, in other words, the law of Moses contains righteous statutes, that is, moral, righteous, just statutes. Now, Calvin. We're going to look at two things by Calvin. First, we're going to look at his commentary in his harmony of the last four books of Moses, and then we're going to look at Calvin's sermon from Deuteronomy, which is very illuminating. Keep therefore and do them, in order that they may set themselves more cheerfully about the keeping of the law, and may proceed more steadily in this endeavor. He reminds them that nothing is better or more desirable for themselves. For God is not duly honored except with ready minds and voluntary obedience, to which we are rather attached by pleasure than forced by rigor or violence. Now, since all desire to excel, he says, that this is the chief excellence of Israel, that they have God for their lawgiver and master. If any object, that what he says may be refuted by two arguments, namely, because the law of God was unknown to heathen nations, and because the form of God's worship prescribed in it, And the whole Jewish religion was not only despised but hated by them. I reply that other nations are not here absolutely stated to be the judges or arbitrators, but that the words must be thus understood, viz., that there will be no nation, if it should be come to a right understanding, which will dare to compare itself, much less to prefer itself, to you. For by the very comparison it will acknowledge to what a height of dignity the Lord has raised you. Wherefore, although the doctrine of the law should remain neglected, nay, detested by almost all the world, still Moses and truth declares that since God has feigned to deliver to the Jews a rule of life, a stage has been erected before other nations, whereupon the nobility of that one people would be conspicuous. For it is unreasonable that the glory of God should be tarnished or extinguished by the ignorance of the blind. But we gather from this passage that we then are truly wise when we depend upon God's words and submit our feeling to His revelations. Okay, in other words, why are the Jews, why is their law system superior to the heathen nations, which only have natural law? Why is it superior? Well, it's superior because the Jews have received special revelation. It's written. It's perspicuous. It's not liable to be misunderstood. And then verse 7, for what nation is there so great? Moses now repeats in his own name what he had stated in the person of others, as if to show by additional reasons that not without cause would the Jews be celebrated in the whole world, because it would actually appear that none were equal to them. He mentions two points. First, because God would be ready to defend, afford them help as often as they call upon Him. Secondly, because He instructed them in perfect righteousness, beyond which nothing could be desired. Okay, why were the Jews superior according to Calvin? Because God gave them perfect righteousness in written revelation, special revelation. Now, that was volume 1, pages 348 to 349. Now, let's look at, and this is even more illuminating, this is from Calvin's sermons on from Deuteronomy, and I've tried to update the English because it's the old English. Now remember, John Calvin is the one where people take a passage of his against the judicials, used in reference, if you look at it historically, and I'll prove this in another week, it was against the Anabaptists who had, the statement was given not long after the revolution, I think it was Munster, and the Anabaptists had adopted the judicials and had adopted polygamy and all sorts of things that had nothing to do with what we ought to be doing today. And Calvin was severely criticized the Anabaptists, the revolutionaries. We will see from other passages of Calvin that he held a very biblical view of the judicial law and the moral laws within the judicial law, and that he recognized its necessity and that it's better than simply depending on, quote, natural law. So let's look at this. This is from page 123. And this is his sermon. He's preaching on Deuteronomy 4, 6 to 10. But now let us come to that which Moses addeth concerning statutes and laws, which is the principal point of this sentence. What people is there, saith he, which hath so rightful statutes and ordinances as we have? Truly, if a man would believe the heathen, if a man would have believed the heathen, they thought very well of themselves and their own dotages. The word means feeble-mindedness, excessive fondness, or doting. And they bear themselves in hand, that there was nothing but sound perfection in them. But yet for all that, it is a wonder to see how they became so dull. They that otherwise were of great skill and sharp-witted we see become so brutish in their superstitions. And even its little children might justly have been ashamed of them. But the light must be sane to shine in the dark. Be sane to shine in the dark. Or else it might never be possible to discern aright. And for proof thereof, what is the cause that the heathen are so hardened in their own dotages? It is for that they never knew God's law. Let me repeat that. It is for that they never knew God's law, and therefore they never compared the truth with the untruth. But when God's law cometh in place, then doth it appear that all the rest is but smoke, inasmuch as they which took themselves to be marvelously witty are found to have been no better than besotted in their own beastliness. Okay, Calvin has just made a statement. We're going to stop for a second. Calvin has just made a statement that the nations, the Gentile nations, with their use of natural law, and I'm not denying that natural law exists. I'm not denying that God did give a law to Adam and Eve. We do have the law written on the heart, the work of the law written on the heart, Romans 2:15. However, because of sin, it is obscured. And Calvin says that their law systems, compared to the law of Moses, are nothing but smoke. For it is for that they never knew God's law, and therefore they never compared the truth with the untruth. But when God's law cometh in place, then doth it appear that all the rest is but smoke, inasmuch as they which betook themselves to be marvelously witty are found to have been no better than besotted in their own beastliness. He's talking about the law that cometh, obviously, is the Mosaic law. And of course, the context of Deuteronomy 4:6-8 is the moral laws within the Mosaic law. We're not talking about the ceremonial laws here. We're talking about justice and righteousness. We're not talking about laws that are positivistic. Continuing with Calvin. This is apparent. Wherefore, let us mark well that to discern that there is nothing but vanity in all worldly duties, we must know the laws and ordinances of God. Now listen. But if we rest upon men's laws, surely it is not possible for us to judge rightly. Okay, let me read that again for the natural law antinomians. And believe, once again, I believe in natural law. The Westminster Standards and the Reformers believed in natural law. But they never intended natural law to be a substitute for God's written revelation. Calvin says, but if we rest upon men's laws, surely it is not possible for us to judge rightly. Then we must needs go first to God's school. And that will show us that when we have once profited under Him, it will be enough. Okay, in other words, if you want to know the truth, if you want to know have just laws, if you want to know have good laws, you go to God's school. You go to God's Word. You go to God's law, written, inscripturated, divine revelation. Back to Calvin. That is our perfection. Okay, then we must need go first to God's school, and that will show us that when we have once profited under Him, it will be enough. That is our perfection. And on the other wise, we may despise all that is invented by man, seeing there is nothing there but fondness and uncertainty in them. Okay, here's Calvin's assessment of human law apart from Scripture. Let's listen to it again. But on the other wise, we may despise all that is ever invented by man, seeing there is nothing but fondness and uncertainty in them. And this is the reason that Moses termeth them, he's talking about God's law, rightful ordinances. As if he should say, it is true indeed that other people have stores of ceremonies, stores of rules, stores of laws, but there is no right in them at all. All is awry. All is crooked. True. It is that they perceive it not. And what is the cause thereof? But, for that it is not possible for them to discern good from evil without God's word, which is the truth. Let me read that again. you natural law antinomians. Let me read it again. It is not possible for them to discern good from evil without God's word, which is the truth. Howsoever we fare, we cannot do the thing that is just or right, except we have first learned it at God's hand. And if we have been so far overseen as to allow our own doings, let us not go on still, for God will disallow every whit of it, because we must take all our righteousness at His truth. In other words, whatever we come up with, we have to compare it to His Word. We have to compare it to the Word of God. Let's make sure it's right. If you want to know if a law is right and good, you have to go to God's Word. And what amazes me about these people that say, well, we're going to ignore, especially Greg Durand, whatever his name is, we're going to ignore the whole law. He says, he teaches that the whole moral law of God, the whole law of God that was given to Moses has been done away, even the Ten Commandments. And I'll make quotes to prove that. That's exactly what he teaches. And he wrote me, and he acknowledges that is truly what he believes. Now, if you take that position, then what are we to say to people? Look to your conscience. Look to your conscience and try to discern whether this is good or evil. No, Calvin says that's not the way to go. You have to look at the law of God. You have to go to God's Word. You have to compare. Let us not go on still for God. Calvin again. Let us not go on still for God will disallow every whit of it, because we must take all our righteousness at His truth. In this case, it is not for every man to bring his own weights and his own balance, but we must hold ourselves to that which God hath uttered and doth utter. Once again, he says it in two different ways. In this case, it is not for every man to bring his own weights and his own balance, but we must hold ourselves to that which God hath uttered and doth utter. In other words, you can't trust yourself in the matter of justice. You've got to go to God's Word and make sure that what your conclusion is correct. God had uttered and doth utter. That is His special revelation. This is Calvin's doctrine on the law. So keep in mind, the sermons on Deuteronomy were written after the Institutes, by the way. These are quite late in his career. Let's make sure that we interpret Calvin correctly. Your choice with Calvin is you can either believe he was completely schizophrenic and contradicted himself on the law, or you can ignore all these kind of statements and say that Calvin just believed in natural law and didn't believe in the law of Moses at all. Or you can do the smart thing, is look at Calvin as a whole and try to come to some conclusions and come to the fact, you know, understand the fact that his statement that is quoted against the judicials, Calvin is talking about the misuse of them by the Anabaptists, the revolutionaries. While in his Institutes, which were written before the sermon, Calvin acknowledges that there are some just laws among the heathen. And I acknowledge that too. Most heathen nations forbid murder. And it used to be that many heathen nations forbid adultery. Most don't now, but they used to, some of them. Yeah, they do have some just laws. However, it's a hit and miss system. And there's never been a pagan nation on this earth that has had just laws with reference to the first table of the law. They don't enforce the Sabbath. They don't teach the worship of the true God. They don't teach you can't blaspheme God. These things have to be learned by special revelation because of the fall of man into sin. Because man holds down these things in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1, you need the written revelation. We'll deal with this more in a moment when I deal with objections to Deuteronomy, particularly with Greg Durand, Loran Durand's objections. So this passage is an endorsement of the theonomic idea that all men need to look to God's law if they want true and comprehensive justice. Now, I've distanced myself from the Christian Reconstruction movement. And the reason I've done that is because of their antinomianism with regard to the first table of the law, for one thing. They don't enforce the Sabbath. They do not enforce the first and second commandments regarding worship. in a number of issues. So I've distanced myself. And, of course, there's other things. The fivefold covenant structure of Ray Sutton, which is totally abused and absurd. Gary North's very sloppy statements. Rush Dooney's made some very sloppy statements. And, of course, Rush Dooney believes that the food laws are still in effect. Yes, I've distanced myself from the Christian Reconstruction movement. But the idea that the moral precepts in the judicial law, the general equity thereof, continues is right in the Westminster Standards. And if you don't believe that, you're not Reformed. You do not hold to a Reformed doctrine of the law. And the idea of Greg Land that the whole law of Israel, including the Ten Commandments, has been done away, contradicts the Westminster Standards, the larger catechism. It contradicts, and the Confession of Faith, it contradicts the Heidelberg Catechism, and all the Reformed creeds and confessions. It's just pure, it's a modified form of dispensationalism. And we'll look at that in a minute. So, Calvin certainly rejected the idea that all of God's law was only for the Jews and has been abrogated. In fact, let me... here's from the Institutes. Let me put my glasses on. Let me just read a little bit from the Institutes. this is... Page 360. Even the believers have need of the law. The third and principal use, which pertains more closely to the proper purpose of the law, finds its place among the believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already lives and reigns. For even though they have the law written and engraved upon their hearts by the finger of God, Jeremiah 31:33, Hebrews 10:16, and of course he's also a reference to probably Romans 2:15, that it have been so moved and quickened through the directing of the Spirit that they belong, that they long to obey God, they still profit by the law in two ways. Here is the best instrument for them to learn more thoroughly each day the nature of the Lord's will to which they aspire, and to confirm them in the understanding of it. It is as if some servant already prepared with all earnestness of heart to commend himself to his master must search out and observe his master's ways more carefully in order to conform and accommodate himself to them. And not one of us may escape from this necessity. For no man has hitherto attained to such wisdom as to be unable from the daily instruction of the law to make fresh progress toward a purer knowledge of the divine will. And by the law there, he's not referring to natural law only. He's referring to the Ten Commandments. Again, because we need not only teaching but also exhortation, the servant of God will also avail himself of this benefit of the law by frequent meditation upon it to be aroused to obedience, be strengthened in it, and be drawn back from the slippery path of transgression. In this way, the saints must press on. For, however eagerly they may be in accordance with the Spirit strive toward God's righteousness, the listless flesh always so burdens them that they do not proceed with due readiness. The law is to the flesh like a whip to an idle and balky ass. So aroused in it to work, even for a spiritual man, not yet free of the weight of the flesh of the flesh, the law remains a constant sting that will not let him stand still. Now, if you have any doubt, because I know the natural law antinomians are going to say, well, this is only referring to the law given to Adam. This is only referring to natural law. Well, Calvin makes this very clear by referring to David, who's referring to the moral law written. Even for a spiritual man to be free of the weight of the law remains a constant sting that will not let him stand still. Doubtless, David was referring to this when he sang the praises of the law. The law of the Lord is spotless, converting souls. The righteous acts of the Lord are right, rejoicing hearts. The precept of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 18:8-9. that's the Vulgate. And then, of course, it's in the 1978. Likewise, this is from 119:105. The law is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. These are all passages, by the way, referring to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and the moral case laws. And innumerable other sayings in the same psalm, for example, Psalm 119:5. These do not contradict Paul's statements, which show not what use of the law serves for the regenerate, but what it can of itself confer upon man. But here the prophet proclaims the great usefulness of the law. The Lord instructs by their reading of it those whom he inwardly instills with a readiness to obey. Now I'm just going to stop for 1 second. Remember when we talked about sanctification this morning? Sanctification is solely dependent upon Christ, and it flows from the efficacy of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And it is caused by the Spirit of holiness. It is caused by the Holy Spirit. However, the Holy Spirit uses means. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God and the law of God, the moral laws of God, the Ten Commandments and the moral case laws and all the commandments in the New Testament, all the ethical teachings in the whole Bible, and he presses them upon your heart and causes you to be more holy. You see. So when somebody says that the law of God, we're talking about the moral law, written, divine revelation, does not apply to the Christian in any way, and he bases that on Galatians, that's a dispensational understanding of the law. The Reformed believer does not believe that. The Reformed believer believes that we use the law, the third use of the law, for a personal sanctification. This is what Calvin is arguing here. And he refers definitely to the law of Moses because he quotes David in Psalm 119 and Psalm 18. Listen, Calvin continues. He lays hold not only of the precepts, but the accompanying promise of grace, which alone sweetens what is bitter. For what would be less lovable than the law if, with importuning and threatening alone, it troubled souls through fear and distressed them through fright? David especially shows that in the law he apprehended the mediator, without whom there is no delight or sweetness. And then one more little bit from Calvin. I just want to get straight on Calvin, because people misuse Calvin all the time. And I will go into the passage where Calvin has a statement, a strong statement that appears to be against all any use of the judicial law whatsoever. This is 13. Whoever wants to do away with the law entirely for the faithful understands it falsely. Once again, he's talking about the law of Moses. Certain ignorant persons, not understanding this distinction, rashly cast out the whole law of Moses and bid farewell to the two tables of the law. For they think it obviously alien to Christians to hold a doctrine that contains the dispensation of death. 2 Corinthians 3:7. Banish this wicked thought from our minds. For Moses has admirably taught the law, which among sinners can engender nothing but death, ought among the saints to have a better and more excellent use. When about to die, he decreed to the people as follows, lay to your hearts all the words which this day I enjoin upon you, that you may command them to your children and direct them to keep, do, and fulfill all those things written in the book of the law, of this law. For they have not been commanded to you in vain, but for each one to live in them. Deuteronomy 32, 46 to 47. But if no one can deny that a perfect pattern of righteousness stands forth in the law, either we need no rule to live rightly and justly, or it is forbidden to depart from the law. There are not many rules, but one everlasting and unchangeable rule to live by. For this reason, we are not to refer solely to one age, David's statement that the law of a righteous man is a continual meditation upon the law, Psalm 1:2. For it is just as applicable to every age, even to the end of the world. Okay, so Calvin, at a minimum, we're talking about the Ten Commandments, is repeatedly endorsing the Ten Commandments, and he's saying that if anyone says that the Ten Commandments have been abrogated, that the moral law given to Moses in divine revelation has been abrogated, Calvin says that's totally wrong. And then a little bit more from Calvin. We ought not to be frightened away from the law or to shun its instruction, merely because it requires a much stricter moral purity than we shall reach while we can bear about with us the prison house of our body. For the law, not now acting toward us as a rigorous enforcement officer who is not satisfied unless the requirements are met, but in this perfection to which it exhorts us, the law points out the goal toward which throughout life we are to strive. In this, the law is no less profitable than consistent with our duty. If we fail not in the struggle, it is well. Indeed, this whole life is a race, 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 26. When its course has been run, the Lord will grant to us to attain the goal to which our efforts now press forward from afar. So Calvin, over and over again, is endorsing the moral law and says it's definitely applies. And he's not talking about natural law here. He's talking about the written law. And of course, the natural law and the written law are the same law. This idea that the natural law continues, but the law of Moses is done away, of Greg Lorenz, is completely irrational and absurd. And then here's just a little bit more. Number 14, to what extent has the law been abrogated for believers? Now, the law has power to exhort believers. This is not a power to bind their conscience with a curse, but to make one shake off their sluggishness by repeatedly urging them and to pinch them away to their imperfection, to awake to their imperfection. Therefore, many persons wishing to express such liberation from that curse say that for believers, the law, and I am speaking of the moral law, I'm still speaking of the moral law, has been abrogated. Not that the law no longer enjoins believers to do what is right, but only that it is not for them what it formerly was. It may no longer condemn and destroy their consciences by frightening and confounding them. Paul clearly teaches enough such an abrogation of the law, Romans 7:6, that the law, Lord also preached, it appears from this. He would not have refuted the notion that he would abolish the law, Matthew 5:17, if his opinion had not been prevalent among the Jews. But since without some pretext, the idea could not have arisen by chance, it may be supposed to have arisen from a false interpretation of his teaching. Just as almost all errors have commonly taken their occasion from truth. But to avoid stumbling on the same stone, let us accurately distinguish what in the law has been abrogated from that which still remains in force. When the Lord testified that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and that until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or tittle pass away from the law until all is accomplished, Matthew 5:17 to 18, he sufficiently confirms that by him, by his coming, nothing is going to be taken away from the observation of the law. And justly, inasmuch as he came rather to remedy transgressions of it. Therefore, through Christ, the teaching of the law remains inviolable. By teaching, admonishing, reproving, and correcting, it forms us and prepares us for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. Okay, so, and then Calvin will go on and he'll talk about the law no longer condemns us. The law has been removed, and we're talking about the moral law. The moral law has been removed for the believer as a covenant of works, as a requirement to enter heaven. Christ has fulfilled all that perfectly, and therefore, relating to our justification, the law does not apply to us. We are justified in Christ. He paid the penalty. He obeyed the precepts perfectly. But, and this is what Calvin was just teaching, when we're talking about sanctification, the moral law of God, and we're not talking about simply natural law here. Calvin's very clear. He's talking about the Ten Commandments at a minimum. The moral laws of God still apply to the Christian. And you are to keep the law of God. Calvin did not believe that the Ten Commandments were abrogated. All right. So I hope that clarifies things. And I'll debate any one of these people who think my views of the law are heretical. Well, let's look at objections to the use of Deuteronomy 4, 6 to 8. In order to see the support for moral case laws within the judicial law, we would do well to examine a few authors who object to the use of this passage for this assertion. Now, keep in mind, these authors are arguing against Christian Reconstruction. And I'm very disturbed that all the books you see against Christian Reconstruction don't really get to the heart of their problems. Greg Durand's book is just pitiful. I mean, he argues that they're Galatian heretics, and he because he believes you cannot use the law of Moses in any way, and we're talking about the judicials or the Ten Commandments, you can't use those in any way for sanctification. He does not make a distinction between justification and sanctification, therefore he calls them all Judaizers. So according to him, the Westminster Standards and Calvin are Judaizers also. Keep in mind that people are arguing against Christian Reconstruction movement. which I also have many problems with. You know, Gary North and Rush Dooney's unbiblical view of the Sabbath, James Jordan's interpretive maximalism, which is just a reverting to the spiritualization of the text of the ancient church fathers, where you can make the Bible teach anything you want. A neglect of the gospel by emphasis. Rush Dooney makes a very unfortunate statement in one of his books. He says, justification is by grace, sanctification is by law. Wrong. It's a very sloppy statement. Justification is by grace, sanctification is by grace. However, in sanctification, the Holy Spirit does use means, and all theologians agree with this, and does use the law of God, the moral law of God, and applies it to the heart. Justification is a declaration of God in the heavenly court. Sanctification is a process that takes place in the believer. And the Holy Spirit does apply the Word of God to the heart. So yes, you could say sanctification is by grace. However, the Holy Spirit does use the moral law in the process of sanctification. So Rush Dooney was made a sloppy statement there. So there's a neglect of the gospel by emphasis. There, of course, is the 2002, the Auburn Avenue heresy comes to the forefront. The Auburn Avenue heresy mixes sanctification and justification, and people teach that you're not really justified until God evaluates your good works on earth, until you the final judgment. Sadly, many prominent Reconstructionists have followed this heresy, from Steve Slissel to Steve Wilkins to a whole bunch of Greg Bonson's followers, SCCS, and it's a damnable heresy. And I'm the first to say that it is, and it contradicts the Westminster standards. It's terrible. Severe corruptions in worship. The followers of James Jordan are basically Anglo-Catholics in disguise, or they're into the Eastern Orthodox in disguise. They're not Reformed in worship whatsoever. Sacramentalism. A rejection of the regular principle of worship, which is one of the central, there's two central pillars of the Reformed faith. The regular principle is one of them. The second one, of course, is Calvinist soteriology. And then, of course, I mentioned the abuse of the fivefold covenant structure by Ray Sutton, where everything from Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs to any passage of the Bible can be artificially crammed into the fivefold covenant structure. And, of course, the dependence on parachurch organizations that are not really accountable to a presbytery. Rush Dooney's use of the dietary laws. Theonomous support for the heretic Norman Shepherd, and he is a heretic, a damnable heretic. Theonomous support for holy days in the church calendar. Their support for a prayer book liturgy, Episcopalianism, ecumenicalism. Arrogance among certain writers, Gary North, is certainly could do better in that area. But the authors who argue against the use of Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8 throw the baby out with the bathwater and usually advocate pluralism, which is a form of civil idolatry, and an undefined form of natural law that is not held accountable to God's written moral precepts found in both Testaments. We saw very clearly that Calvin requires us to take all the rules and regulations that man come up with through so-called the use of natural law and compare them to the Word of God and hold them up to the Word of God. They're nothing but smoke and vapor compared to the written revelation of God. Now let's first look at Bernd Poitras. He writes this, Deuteronomy 4, 6-8 appears to mean something quite different. That is different from the idea that the righteousness of the Mosaic ordinances pertain not only to Israel, but also to other nations. Now, keep in mind, Poitras was very frustrating because when you read his critique of something, he's into perspectivalism. So he gives you different perspectives, and it's hard to figure out if this is what he really believes or he's just giving you another perspective. His stuff's very confusing. Now, the other nations admire Israel not only for the righteousness of her laws, 4:8, but also for the God who is near Israel whenever they call on him, 4:7. For the wisdom expressed as God reveals his character and salvific purposes uniquely to Israel, and for the land that God gave Israel as a gift, 4:5. That is to say, the nations do not notice the commandments merely as rules standing by themselves, but as an expression of God's special communion with Israel. They understand the rules as what is wise for this special holy people, Israel. See where he's taking this? The nations are pictured not as saying we should have these same laws for ourselves, but what a special God Israel has. What a special grace God has shown to Israel. And what wise statutes God has given them for their special situation, etc. Well, and once again, I want to say I'm not sure if this is Poitras' position because he writes very unclearly. This may be just a perspective he's giving. I don't know. Regarding Poitras' statement, note the following. First, there are definitely two emphases within verses 6 through 8. God's special relationship with Israel and the superior righteousness and justice of Israel's laws. This fact is important and recognized by all the commentators I've quoted. Those Christian Reconstruction writers who speak of nations and peoples adopting God's moral laws because they see wisdom and righteousness of those laws apart from first bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and believing in Him are clearly not following Scripture. Okay, so what I'm not saying here, and some theonomists have done this, what I'm not saying is here they're going to look at Israel's laws and say, oh, we want to have a justice system just like you. No. No nation will adopt these laws unless they first bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Let's make that perfectly clear. And I know, I think Gary North earlier in his career was talking this way, that they were going to see the law, even though they didn't believe in Christ, they'd see how wonderful the laws were, and they'd adopt the judicial system of Israel. Nonsense. Not going to happen. Human autonomy is not going to go that direction. You have to first bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It is true that the Greeks and Romans did, according to historians, did borrow some from the law of Moses. But no one except the New England Puritans, who were fervent Christians, has attempted to incorporate the principles of the whole moral judicial law into their civil law code. Not even if they got all of it, but they got a lot of it. You can read that in one of the early Christian Reconstruction journals, where they quote the law code from New England, where they literally took a whole bunch of the judicial moral laws right out of the Bible and just put them in their law code. That's the Puritans in New England. Second, the fact that Israel's special relationship to God is acknowledged does not mean that the pagan nations are not obligated to follow the Ten Commandments and the moral case laws. This is true for two reasons. A, that which is moral and based on God's character is universally binding whether it is part of the Mosaic administration or not. That's why Duran's contention that the Ten Commandments have been done away is absolute absurdity. A moral law given by God cannot be obliterated. It just can't. It can't be obliterated. Poitras even seems to acknowledge this when he says, quote, penal laws clearly involve a principle of justice and fit punishment and hence embody permanent principle, page 120. In a footnote, he even acknowledges that the Westminster Confession of Faith, 29:4, gives confessional status to the teaching that the judicial laws contain abiding, permanent moral principles. He writes, the phrase general equity implies recognition of permanent principles of justice. Page 120, footnote 20. And I agree. I agree, that's what the Westminster Standards teach. There are permanent moral principles in the judicials that are binding on us today because they're moral. They reflect God's nature and character. They cannot be annulled. They just can't. What Duran does is he says, well, the moral law continues, that law given to Adam, the law written on the heart, but all the laws of Moses have been eradicated. So, thou shalt not kill has been obliterated. However, in the natural law, thou shalt not kill stands. Well, that's a contradiction. You can't obliterate that moral law. And then B, the fact that Israel had a special covenant relationship to Jehovah no more gives the heathen a free pass to break God's moral requirements than does the fact that the New Testament epistles are written to the church. give modern believers an excuse to fornicate, lie, steal, and so forth. Okay, this argument. The Mosaic Law was given to Israel, and Israel alone. It doesn't apply to the heathen nations. Well, you could say, well, the epistles are written to the church. They don't apply to Gentiles or pagans or unbelievers. Therefore, if you fornicate and so forth, that's fine. Nonsense. The Gentiles clearly were obligated to the same moral requirements as the Jews, even though the Jews alone enjoyed the privileges of a special covenant relationship with Jehovah. These points were proved by our examination of Leviticus 18, where God says the Gentile nations are to be destroyed because they habitually violated the laws of Leviticus 18. Now what the natural law antinomians will say is, well, it wasn't because they violated the laws of Leviticus 18, it's because they violated natural law. Well, A, they're the same law. The moral law is the same law. And B, the text specifically says they violated these laws. Now, did they have those laws? No, they didn't. They were the law written on the heart. But they violated those laws. That means that the moral laws given by God in Leviticus 18 are standing laws. They still apply to us today. Thus, the psalmist could say in Psalm 119:118-119, "You, Jehovah, reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross." And then, of course, if you read my book on political polytheism, it's not very long, 50, 60 pages, I go throughout the prophets and I show prophet after prophet who refers to the judgment of the nations for violating moral laws. God judges them. The moral law, whether it's given to Adam in the covenant of works or Romans 2:15 or written down in the Old Testament under the law of Moses, the moral law of God applies to all men without exception. And what we'll do is we'll deal with the argument that this covenantal argument, it's essentially Greg Durand, it's a modified dispensationalism is what it is, where he takes Galatians, the book of Galatians, which is written to rebuke those who believe that you need to follow the law of Moses, including the ceremonial law, to be justified by faith. To be justified before God, you need to keep the law. And he takes that and he uses it and says, no, we're not allowed to go to these laws for sanctification either. And so we're going to get to that. But we'll get to that next week. And the first thing we're going to look at next week is the second objection comes from the natural law dispensationalism of Greg Durand. And we'll look at that next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law. We thank you that you've given us an inscripturated moral law. That we do not simply have to try to look at our conscience and try to determine for ourselves what is right and wrong based on a fallen conscience. We thank you, Lord, for the Ten Commandments. What a perfect guide. We ask, Lord, that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, cause us to look to the work of Christ, to reckon ourselves dead to sin, and cause us to look to the holy law and to make our lives conformable to it. In thought, word, and deed. In Jesus' name, amen.